6 problems in the world right now. What would you list first? Would it be wars, the war in Gaza, the war in Ukraine? Maybe the rise of tyrants and dictators. Maybe it's poverty, hunger, homelessness. It could be human trafficking and the abuse of children, even the breakdown of the family all over the world. Which one of these problems would you list as the greatest? You know, if you check your favorite news feed, you're going to find all of these and even more. But as Christians, we can look deeper. We can see behind the headlines because we have the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. Genesis tells us what is the root or the genesis of all the problems in our world. And it does it in the first 3 chapters of the book. You see, of course, Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden by God, a beautiful place, place full of everything that they needed, including the presence of God. But they disobeyed God's command, to which God said, "If you disobey my command, you will surely die." They disobeyed, and they were driven out of God's presence because God is holy and cannot have sin in his presence. Sin was immediately evident in their family. In the 4th chapter, Cain killed Abel, brother killing brother. And then sin multiplied, and everyone eventually died. Sin and its fruit, death, are mankind's greatest problems. No matter what the headlines say, if something's wrong, sin and death are to blame at the root. But sin and death are not the only thing that we learn about in chapter 3, you see. Because God made a promise in chapter 3 as well. God made the promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the offspring of the serpent, the source of all the disobedience and sin and death. The solution to the problems of sin and death is God's promises. God's promises solve our greatest problems. And we're going to see that in this last chapter of Genesis this afternoon. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We would love to give you a Bible. You can take the Bible home with you. If you don't have one, raise your hand and one of the welcome team will bring it to you. Do you want to be a Bible? Okay, great, they want a Bible. Thank you. That's our gift to you. Wonderful. Let me give you just a little bit of background before we dive into chapter 50. Jacob, the patriarch, has just died as chapter 50 opens. His last acts were to remind his son Joseph of God's promises to him and to his family, that he would make his descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. He would make them to be a multitude. And he would give them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. These would be the blessings of God for the descendants of the patriarchs. Jacob adopted Joseph's sons before he died, counting them as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he gave his prophetic blessings to each of his sons, with Joseph and Judah receiving the blessings that pointed to leadership and kingship even. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us see the solution to sin and death and how it's solved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of the Bible that Moses has written, not just for the people of Israel, but even for us. We thank you for what it reveals, not only about them, but about us as well. And Lord, we do pray that you would, through your Spirit illuminate our eyes so that we may see and hear and obey what we hear you speaking to us about through this chapter in your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be reading through this chapter, all the way through the chapter, unlike what I've been doing lately when I've been doing covering multiple chapters. We just have one chapter this morning, so you'll get to hear every single verse read out loud. That way you can follow along with me. And what I want you to see in this chapter 50, this last chapter of Genesis, is that we are to grieve with hope because death and sin can't stop God's promises. We are to grieve with hope because death and sin can't stop God's promises. There's 3 points in the sermon this afternoon. I'll read them now and I'll say them again so that you can get them. The first is grieve death with hope. Grieve death with hope. The second is defeat sin with forgiveness. Defeat sin with forgiveness. And the third is anticipate resurrection with assurance. Anticipate resurrection with assurance. So first we're going to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 50. Follow along with me. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." The point that we see in these verses is grieve death with hope. Grieve death with hope. After Jacob died, Joseph wept over him, kissed him, and then oversaw his embalming. Of course, embalming preserves the body in a way that prevents it from decomposing. And it's likely that this process for a body, it wasn't familiar to the Israelites, and that's why Moses, writing Genesis, gives lots of details about how long it took. Embalming Jacob's body was necessary, of course, because Joseph fully intended to obey Jacob, his father's request, to bury him in the land of Canaan, where his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, were buried as well. And it would take a long time to journey up to that place. Joseph then indirectly approached Pharaoh. Did you notice that? He went through Pharaoh's family members to ask permission to go and bury his father in Canaan. And you might be wondering why he asked so diplomatically. I mean, after all, he is second in command in Egypt, right? He's saved the nation of Egypt and, quite frankly, all the nations around them. Well, he has. But you can imagine how sensitive it might be if you're second in command, if you were Pharaoh, who is from the land of Canaan, wants to travel back up to Canaan with all of his family members. What if he wants to stay there? Joseph has been a key to the survival of Egypt and so many multitude of others. What if Joseph was going to go off and perhaps raise an army against Pharaoh? But in God's kindness, despite those risks, Pharaoh approved Joseph's request. And it's not just Joseph and his brothers that go up to bury Jacob's body. It's many, if not most, of the elders of all of Egypt. It was an incredible collection of dignitaries and elders all traveling up in this funeral caravan. Servants of Pharaoh, elders of his household, all the elders of the land, as well as all of the brothers. You see, only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left behind. Now they went up, it says, with chariots and horsemen. It must have been an impressive funeral caravan, a funeral caravan, quite frankly, fit for a king. It says in verse 9, it was a very great company. They didn't just slip into Canaan and slip out. They were noticed by all the Canaanites because it was such a great company. And when they arrived, they assembled, it says, beyond the Jordan at a threshing floor, which would have meant on the eastern side of the Jordan. And, of course, a threshing floor would have been a wide, flat area, hard-packed, cleared of debris and rocks so that grain could be separated from the chaff. The farmers would use that. And it was there that they had a place for that whole great company to gather and stand together. And there they began to lament and grieve. They mourned for Jacob 7 more days, in addition to what they had done back in Egypt. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." And they even named that place after that specific event, Abel Mizraim. I don't know how many of you have lived here in the UAE for more than 20 years. Some of you have, I know. Joanne and I have been here for, it's coming up in a week or two, 23 years. We will have lived here in the UAE, in Dubai. 2 years after we arrived in Dubai on November 2nd, 2004, Sheikh Zayed, the founder of the UAE, died. It was a momentous time for this country. There were 40 days of mourning declared. Everything was closed for 8 days, schools, businesses, everything. The whole country mourned for Sheikh Zayed. I'd never experienced anything like that in the country that we're from. And likely you maybe have not either experienced anything like that. It is good and right to grieve and mourn death, any death. One of the characteristics of our world and modern society is to ignore death and to look for ways to try and escape. We don't say, so-and-so died. We say they passed. Or we say they've transitioned. And, of course, it's not necessarily bad to use these terms, but you can see how there are ways to subtly downplay the fact of death. A trend among some in the West is not to have a funeral or a memorial, but to call it a celebration of life. And, of course, at most proper funerals or memorials, a person's life is highlighted. We speak about, generally speaking, positive things about the person who's died. That's not wrong. But it's easy to see that renaming more memorials a celebration of life lets us skirt past the reality that this person was alive and now they are gone from the land of the living. They've died. It is important that we as Christians face death squarely. Look at it in the eye. I mean, the psalm that we read out loud together is a reminder that we will pass away like grass that dries up and withers. We should remember that. And that teaches us to number our days, as the psalmist says. We need to look death in the eye and not settle for all the nice replacement, because it's important to remember death. And it's a healthy part of being human to grieve death and to try not to fast forward through it. Matthew McCullough, a pastor in the United States, has written a book called Remember Death. Probably not the first book you want to pull off the shelf, but it's helpful. He says in his book, death is not the natural end to a merely biological life. Death is an intrusion into the perfect world of the Creator, designed by that same Creator to make a point. Death is punishment for human pride. It exposes our foolish confidence in our freedom to be whoever we want to be. The writer of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says in his last chapter, chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, and this is a payoff verse for the whole book, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near. And he goes on to list all these poetic and metaphorical ways of describing getting old and drawing near to death. And finally, he says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Let me give you some advice that was given to me. As much as you can, attend any funeral or memorial of the people that you care about. Try to get there. Embrace the inconvenience of death and all that goes with it, and just show up. Your friends will never forget it. They never will. It's actually more important that you show up at a funeral than it is at a wedding, I think. And let me add to that. When you meet someone who has had a family member or someone close to them die, you know, oftentimes we don't know what to say. We say we're sorry for their loss. We offer them condolences. Let me give you one more question I think would help you help that person, whoever they are. Ask them to tell you about the person that died. For example, tell me about your father. What was he like? Tell me about your grandmother. What was she like? When you do that, you'll help them recount. You'll help them remember. And even if they don't really know how to grieve well, you might help them along the way in that process. It's an important step in grieving. Many of you have grandparents that have died. Even some of us in the room, of course, are old enough to have parents that have died. But I also want to gently say something about another kind of death that might even be somewhat more of a cloud over our young church. It's something that some of you have experienced, and that is miscarriage. You know, the circumstances of miscarriage vary greatly, but whether it happens early or late in a pregnancy, every miscarriage is very painful and difficult. And if that happens to you, I want to say to you that you don't have to carry your grief alone. you know, it says in Galatians that we, the church, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you have a miscarriage, I want to invite you to come and share your burden with those of us, the pastors, privately. Or you might feel led to share with another brother or sister or some perhaps smaller group in the church. Or for you, honestly, it might just be too painful in the moment for you. And I understand, whatever you choose, grieve well. And part of grieving well is both lamenting the effects of living in a sin-ravaged world, but also grieving with hope. Christians of all people can grieve with hope. You may be wondering, I see how you see grief, Brian, in this passage, in this paragraph, verses 1 to 15, but how do you see hope? We see hope here in this great, diverse caravan traveling up from Egypt to Canaan, a picture and a foretaste of the exodus of God's people who would be led by Moses 400 years later up out of Egypt by the same route that this caravan took. And not only millions with millions of Israelites in the caravan, but also some Egyptians and other nationalities as well, just like this caravan was a mixture. Exodus 12, verse 38 says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them." People joined with the Israelites because they had seen what the God of Israel had done, and they wanted to worship that God. So they went with them when they went out of Egypt. The people who first read this account in Genesis 50 would have been people who had experienced the Exodus, of course. Or maybe they were the children of people who had experienced the Exodus. And they would see that God was giving them a sign in this chapter, in this bit of writing from Moses. Jacob's funeral caravan, a picture of what God would do in the future to rescue his people. It would inspire hope, even though it was a funeral caravan. We are people who grieve death with hope in our hearts if we know the Lord Jesus and his promises. 1 Thessalonians verse 4, 13 and 14, Paul says, "And we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who have died. The patriarchs were people of faith, and they knew that God could raise the dead. Even in those verses in chapter 11 of Hebrews that Prissy read for us, verse 19, it teaches us that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. That's why he took Isaac up the mountain and was willing to plunge the knife into his only son. And so did Isaac and Jacob and Joseph himself. They would have believed the very same things that Abraham believed. We have the promise from Christ that death is simply the doorway to eternal life with Christ. We have that promise. The scripture is clear. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, as soon as your soul leaves your body at death, you will be with the Lord. Not resurrected yet, but with the Lord, waiting until he returns to gather all of us together and give us new glorified bodies. One of the things that we can do as a church family is to help each other grieve well. Grieve, but with hope. We can come alongside each other as we experience death in our families, extended families. We can lament with one another the fact that death is not natural, that it's not supposed to be. And in doing this, we're carrying out the church covenant scriptural commands for fellowship, aren't we? We're weeping with those who weep.
And we can gently and with tact and care in those moments point each other to the hope that we have as believers. Even when the family member or the friend that has died may not have been a Christian. Joseph and his brothers buried Jacob in that little piece of property that Abraham had purchased so many years before in the cave of the field of Machpelah. And then Joseph kept his word. He returned along with his brothers and all the elders of Egypt to Egypt. They had grieved, but they'd grieved with hope. At least Joseph and his brothers had, because of the promises of God, the God that Jacob had had faith in and passed on to them. Brothers and sisters, grieve with hope. But that brings us to the next paragraph, beginning with verse 15. Follow along with me. 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We see in this paragraph that we should defeat sin with forgiveness. Defeat sin with forgiveness. Joseph's brothers are still guilt-stricken regarding their terrible treatment of him when they sold him into slavery so many years before. They even must have wondered if he had been kind to them since he revealed himself to them only to please their father, Jacob. And so they send a message to Joseph saying that their father, Jacob, had told them to tell Joseph this. Did you notice how Joseph responded to their insecurity about whether Joseph would punish them now that their father was dead? It's amazing. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph is so brokenhearted over the fact that they think he's still harboring some plan to carry out vengeance on them. They simply cannot grasp the mercy of Joseph. He has already forgiven them. And that enables him to say twice to them, "Do not fear, do not fear." Oh, brothers and sisters, do you struggle to fully believe that God is not going to find a way to get back at you for your sin? That on that day, excuse me, I said not get back at you, but I'm saying you fear that he will get back at you for your sin. Do you feel like God is just pretending to be kind and merciful, but when the day of judgment comes, you're really going to get it? If you do, one sign of that might be that you feel you need to minimize your sin before God, to try to hide some of the worst of it as if that were possible. Or find ways to manipulate God, sort of like these brothers seem to have made up a story that Jacob had this message that he'd given them. The gospel tells us that God has shown us grace, unmerited favor, by sending his son into the world to live a life that sinlessness and to die a death that he didn't deserve so that he could take on himself the judgment that you and I do deserve. And he did that, of course, on the cross when he was crucified. And he proved that the penalty for your sin, if you're trusting in Christ, was completely paid when he rose from the dead. There is no judgment left for you and your sin, dear ones. Jesus took it all. All throughout the prophets, God laments that Israel won't receive his mercy and grace. Hundreds of years passed with him sending prophets, speaking the words of God, saying, "Won't you turn? Won't you turn? I would be merciful. I would forgive." If you're not a Christian and you're here today, I hope you hear in this ancient document, that God is a forgiving God, that he will forgive sin, that it's possible for all your guilt to be washed away through the blood of Jesus. If you would just turn to God, confess your sin to him, and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you do that, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. His righteousness is credited to you. And God looks on you from that moment on as if you are perfect in righteousness as well. Of course, he continues to be at work in us, molding us and shaping us to be more like his son Jesus, but he treats us like we're righteous. Oh, what a gift it is, the mercy of God in Christ. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you, don't delay. Turn to Christ now. Give your life to him. Oh, church, those of you who have repented, do not doubt the mercy and the grace of Christ. Joseph's perspective has amazingly deep theological insight in it. These few sentences that he speaks in these verses, each one of them reveals his godly wisdom. Let's look at each one of his sentences, starting with verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" You see, Joseph could forego vengeance because he knew that he wasn't God. God is the judge, not Joseph. And God is the one who we're to entrust with the task of righting all the wrongs. We're not to take it into our hands, whether that are the really grievous sins that have been sinned against you by others, or whether it's just the small, harsh things that maybe a husband and wife might say to one another, or friends in a time of anxiety or impatience. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And Joseph knew that. He goes on to say in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And with this simple statement, Joseph is saying that he can see that God is sovereign. God is in control, even in man's sins. This verse is perhaps one of the most clear statements of God's sovereignty in all things, even sin. Make no mistake, of course, God is not the author of sin. Sin doesn't originate in God. It originates in us. But God is carrying out his plan in the world and in us despite sin and even in sin to bring all of history to his desired and planned ending. Not just on a grand scale, but even on a very personal level, even in your life. And we see that clearly in the most heinous event of history, don't we? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who put Jesus to death, of course, meant it for evil. It was sin. They will be held responsible unless they turned and trusted in Christ. But God used their sinful act to save sinners. Think of it. God used sin to save sinners. What an amazing thing. God's providence is not defeated by man's malice. And then his last statement, verse 21. "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And here Joseph reassures them again with comforting words and kindness. He intends to provide for them and their families just like he has done up until this point. Joseph is repaying evil with forgiveness and provision. It reminds me of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. "Love your enemies and do good to them. One pastor sums up a mighty truth about Joseph when he says this: Joseph is a mighty theologian who learned his theology in the seminary of suffering. Brothers and sisters, we prevent Satan from gaining a foothold and influence among us when we forgive one another, just as Christ has forgiven us. Now, I've asked you before, and I'll ask you again now, are there people, especially among our church, who you are holding a grudge against? Brothers and sisters, forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. Think of all that Christ has forgiven in your life. Think of all that Christ will forgive before you die. We should be merciful. We defeat Satan when we forgive. He loses and is driven away. Now, I've also said it before, that if you've been wronged, you must release any bitterness in your heart through forgiveness, but that does not mean that there will necessarily be reconciliation. Reconciliation can only come if there is repentance on the part of the offender. And for particularly grievous sins like abuse or adultery, the road to reconciliation can be long and complicated. Seek a pastor if you're wrestling through how to reconcile with someone, especially someone who refuses to repent. Nevertheless, forgiveness is God's plan to defeat sin. And it's his plan for us to forgive just as he's forgiven. Joseph's words must have been a tremendous comfort and encouragement to his brothers. And that would be, of course, a fitting ending to Genesis if Moses had stopped writing right there at verse 21. But he needed to end Genesis with a link to what would come next. Follow along with me as I read verses 22 to verse 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Verses 15 through 21 showed us to defeat sin with forgiveness, and these last verses, 22 to 26, show us that we should anticipate resurrection with assurance. Anticipate your resurrection with assurance. Joseph lived out the rest of his years in Egypt, second in command. He got to meet Ephraim's children of the third generation. He even adopted the sons of his own son, Machir, just as his father Jacob had adopted his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before he had died. And Joseph's dying message to his brothers, and presumably their children and children's children, they were probably by that time a pretty large group, that God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob our father. He even made them swear that they would carry his bones up when God came to visit them and rescue them from Egypt and take them to their inheritance in Canaan. And that's exactly what happened. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, it's recorded that the millions of Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt 400 years later took Joseph's bones with them as they streamed out of Egypt. And then in Joshua 24, at the very end of Joshua, when they've taken the land, they've divided it up between the tribes of Jacob. We read this in verse 32. "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money." It's like a bookend here, isn't it, Signaling what? What does it signal to us? It signals that God kept his promise. God kept his promise. The land was theirs. When Joseph's bones were finally buried in that land at Shechem, it was a sign. God is faithful. What he had promised so many hundreds of years before had come to pass. Brothers and sisters, the inheritance, which is an everlasting possession that God granted to Abraham and his spiritual descendants, that possession is our possession too. If you have faith in Christ, then you have the same faith as Abraham, and you are recipients of the promises given to him. The possession that we're awaiting, though, is not a small stretch of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. No, it is, in fact, the whole earth. The whole earth that God will remake when Christ comes again. There's a reason why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The meek shall inherit the earth." He's serious. You see, Genesis ends with Joseph's assurance that God will surely visit the sons of Jacob and take them up out of the land. And you turn the page and read in Exodus chapter 2, 23 and 25, that God heard the cry of the Israelites. And what did he do? He sent a man. He sent Moses. God did visit them. But we are awaiting an exodus of our own. We are awaiting God to visit us in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and all his power. Christ promised, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." We are exiles like Jacob's sons were exiles in Egypt. We are awaiting Christ's return to take us to our great inheritance. 2 Peter verses 8 and 9 and 13 say this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Are you anticipating the return of Christ for you? Are you confident that Christ will surely visit, just as God did through Moses for the Israelites? You can be if you're trusting in Christ. And when Christ comes, it won't just be our bones that he brings into the new heavens and the new earth, will it? No, it will be glorified bones and glorified bodies, all put together with no sin and no suffering. Hallelujah. Now we finished Genesis. And do you see how this last chapter of Genesis in many ways answers and anticipates how God will solve the problem of sin and death? In the first few chapters of the book, all of God's good creation is spoiled by sin and death brought on by man's disobedience. And here in the last chapter are clues to God's solution. He will defeat sin through forgiveness. And he will defeat death through resurrection. Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers points us to Christ's forgiveness for our sin. Jacob and Joseph's desires to be buried in the promised land is a testimony to their faith that God will give them the land and one day raise them from the dead to enjoy it. By faith, they are anticipating it. God has done it. And God will do it through Christ our Savior. Do you want to go home? I want to go home. Put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have secured a great inheritance for us. We thank you that you have forgiven our sin and that you will one day return and glorify us and take us to be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, help us live today in anticipation of that day. Lord, we thank you that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will have no less days to sing your praise than when we'd first begun. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Once again, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together this afternoon.